Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God of wonders, the heavens adore you, and the lower parts of the earth rumble with your praises. The oceans beat the cadence of their psalms on the shore, and the dry land manifests your glory in countless ways. The mountains ring, the forests on the mountains sing, and every tree and every forest is part of that great terrestrial choir. Father, not only are we part of this great chorus of voices, but we have been privileged by your grace to lead the rest of creation in this worship of you. Receive us now in all kindness as we come before you to do this now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
We have noted earlier that Psalm 22:3 says that God lives in the praises of his people. He dwells there. This means that our songs, our psalms, our hymns are the living stones of a glorious temple. This means that our music is a cloud of glory, the same kind of cloud that God used to display his glorified presence in the temple. This means that we must not be apathetic or listless in how we sing. If you were invited to sing for the Queen of England, would you slouch as you did so? If you were asked to sing the national anthem before a ball game, would you do it with your chin on your chest? Would you mumble? The complaint registered by the prophet Malachi is appropriate here, Malachi 1:8. When the people were bringing defective animals as a sacrifice to God, the prophet asked what the governor would think if you tried that stunt with him. The answer is not much, and it's curious that we would all think twice about offering some slipshod gift to a human dignitary. But we have to be reminded to offer our best to the God of all creation. What does this say about our mentality? What does this say about us? If you were asked to make a gift for the president, a woodworking gift, one that would be on display in the Smithsonian, would you make a little box out of popsicle sticks? Proverbs says that if a man excels in his work, he will stand before kings. This is true of earthly kings, but it is also true of the King of all heaven. We have been summoned. This is a command performance. And he has said that in his grace, he is willing to inhabit, dwell in the praises that we offer up to him. Now, it is clear that he is a God who stoops. He was willing to dwell in a manger at one point. But if we are preparing a place for him, we must not arrange that kind of place for him deliberately. So come, in our worship today, let us sing as is fitting. We are also reminded in Scripture to confess our sins to the Lord, so as you are able, please kneel before him. Isaiah says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Our Father and God, you are the one true God, and there is no other. We confess that we live among a people who have multiplied gods, thereby multiplying authoritative voices and sources of law, so that we might pretend that knowing your word is too confusing a task for us. Father, we confess that we are a stiff-necked people who do not want your Son to rule over us. We pray that you would hear this prayer of confession on behalf of our people, and we pray that your Spirit would do what it takes to bring us to the point of true repentance. We confess the idolatry of our people to you, Father, and cry out for mercy. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, within the church, we acknowledge that many idols have been set up in our sanctuaries and that our nation has fallen the way it has because we in the church have led the way in disobedience. We pray that you would grant us forgiveness and bestow a true restoration on the people who are called by your name. Forgive us our iniquities, we pray. We do this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I create the fruit of lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Through the word of the prophet, God declares peace and healing to you, his people, because these promises are the sure word of God and true gospel. And as a minister of those promises, as a minister of that gospel, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. These are the words of God. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Father God, God of all creation, we have received your word with gratitude, and we have that word in our hands right now. We pray that we'd be able to thank you for depositing the word in our hearts just as surely and as firmly as you've placed it in our hands. We pray that you would send your Spirit among us to accomplish this gracious work. And in the faith that you will do this, we now turn to your word in Jesus' name and amen.
Amen.
Well, it may not be immediately obvious, but it looks at first glance as though the Apostle Paul has painted himself into a corner. And one of the problems that we have as modern Christians trying to read the book of Romans is that we try to rescue Paul from that corner. We think he's painted himself into a corner, and then we tried to fix it for him. But he didn't really paint himself into a corner. We have to understand the flow of his argument. We think that he began to wax a little bit too eloquent at the end of chapter 8, overdoing it, over-egging the pudding, showing how absolutely nothing can separate the elect of God from the love of Christ. And what a stirring, thrilling preaching text that is. Absolutely nothing. Not height, not depth, not anything. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And as I emphasized when we were in that text, you are the elect of God and you're untouchable as the elect of God. Well, that's thrilling and confidence building and faith building. But somebody during the Q&A is going to say, but Paul, aren't the Jews the elect of God? And aren't they trying to kill you for telling us these things? How can the Jews be the elect of God and they're chasing you all over the Mediterranean because you're saying these things and they're the elect of God? And how can my security be any more secure than theirs, which is to say, not very? So the problem is that Israel was the elect nation of God. And the Jews had spent a great deal of time opposing this gospel, opposing this message. So what about that? So maybe there is something, after all, that can separate us from the love of God. Couldn't it be whatever it is that separated the Jews from their inheritance, the Jews from what God had given to them, whatever that was, couldn't that separate us from the love of God back at the end of chapter 8? And Paul's answer is no. But that's the objection that he's answering here. That's what he's coming after. In chapter 9, he's answering an objection to the stirring words that he gave us at the end of chapter 8. Well, let's look at this text. Paul begins with a solemn oath. He's telling the truth in Christ, and he's not lying, he says in verse 1. His conscience is also testifying in the Holy Spirit that he is, in fact, speaking the solemn truth. Also verse 1. The thing that he's testifying to is the fact that he is constantly burdened with sorrow. That's the second verse. And it is a great heaviness and it's a continual sorrow. He wishes that it were somehow possible for him to be accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of his kinsmen, whom he calls his brethren. Verse 3. Paul wishes that he could be damned. He wishes that he could be shut out if that would somehow bring his kinsmen in. More specifically, he's referencing the Israelites. Verse 4. These Israelites had many privileges indeed. And remember, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, this is the second time Paul has worked through this argument. What value is there in being a Jew then? Well, he answered the question earlier in Romans, and he's answering that same question now. They had many privileges. They had the adoption, verse 4. They had the glory, which I take to be the Shekinah glory, verse 4. They had the covenants, verse 4. They had the giving of the law, also verse 4. They had the service or worship of God, verse 4. They had the promises in verse 4, the fathers, verse 5, the patriarchs. And they had the fact that they were the people from whom Christ came in the flesh, verse 5. This Christ is over all things and blessed God forever. But don't draw the wrong conclusion from this. They have all these benefits. They have all these blessings. They really are the elect of God. They really are the elect nation of God. But don't draw the wrong conclusion from this. The conclusion must not be drawn that the Word of God was ineffectual. Whatever you do, don't draw that conclusion. And that's the objection that Paul is answering. Notice, he says in verse 6, not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect. He's told us at the end of chapter 8 that the Word of God can't be ineffectual. The Word of God can't come up short. The Word of God can't fall to the ground helpless. So now you've raised this objection. What about the elect nation, the Jews, who clearly are outside the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? So what conclusion may we draw? He says, well, first, what conclusion may you not draw? You may not draw the conclusion that God's word is ineffectual. And he then presents the solution to this that is going to be developed at length through the subsequent chapters. Not all those who are of Israel are Israel. Not everyone of Israel is Israel. There's a two-tiered membership in Israel, just as there's a two-tiered membership in the new Israel, but we have to be very careful as we handle this. So let's consider it. I want to begin by noting that we see here in this text, we see in Paul, the heart of a true pastor. It's ironic that Paul is being accused of being an enemy of the Torah, because he here shows himself to be animated by the same spirit that animated Moses. Just as Stephen was accused of being an enemy of the law. He was preaching against the temple, speaking against the temple and against the law and the whole thing. And then Stephen appears before them, his face shining like the face of an angel. Well, who else had a face that was shining? Well, Moses, when he came down off the mountain. Stephen is Moses' heir. Stephen is Moses' representative, and he's being accused of being Moses' enemy. It's the same sort of thing here. Paul is being accused of being hostile to Moses when he is, in his attitude and spirit and his love for his people, Mosaic. He is consumed with love for his people. Notice what Moses said, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Exodus 32:32. So Moses prays that if God will not forgive the sin of the Israelites, that he would not forgive Moses either. Blot me out of the book if you're not going to forgive them. Paul wanted to be lost if that would save the Israelites, which it won't, which it wouldn't, but that's what he wanted. And Moses wanted to be lost along with the Israelites if God would not forgive them. So the same spirit is very clearly there. Moses loved the people. Paul loved the people. And they loved the people in the same way and to the same sacrificial extent. There are two instructive things here. The first is the fact that Paul knew for a fact that what he wanted was impossible. He said, I wish I could be damned if that would save my kinsmen. But he's just finished telling us at the end of chapter 8 that this is not possible. But he still wants it, and that's important. He's just finished teaching us that this can't happen, but he would like it to happen. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, not even our desire for those who are outside to come in. Nothing can separate Paul from the love of God in Christ, not even his intense desire for his kinsmen, for the Israelites. And second, and this is a related point, it's crucial for us to see that Paul is no fatalist, surrendering limply to the decrees of God. Paul is not surrendering to a naked sovereignty. Paul is not submitting to naked power. Paul is a person created in the image of God. He has opinions, and he tells us what they are, and he doesn't give up on them. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, well, since God has decreed from eternity past not to save the Jews, I must be in sin for loving them like this. Well, that's not the conclusion he draws. He knows that God is sovereign. I mean, who better to know that God is sovereign than the Apostle Paul in this section of Romans? He knows that. Don't sit the Apostle Paul down to give him his lessons in basic Calvinism. Right? Paul knows that God is sovereign. And he does not rail against that sovereignty. He doesn't kick against that sovereignty. He doesn't rail against it. He doesn't blaspheme against God's sovereignty. But he knows at the same time, just as he knows that God is sovereign, he knows that he, Paul, loves his kinsmen. Belief in the sovereignty of God does not turn us into blocks of wood and stone. God wants to hear from us. He doesn't want us to say, oh, God is sovereign and he's decreed everything and I suppose I just should stand out here in the rain and take it. Well, God knows what he is determined to do, and what he is determined to do is to bring his people up into maturity, and he wants his people to be people. He's not crafting a race of puppets. He wants his people to be people who rest in the sovereignty of God, who don't kick against the sovereignty of God, but who don't just go limp in the face of the sovereignty of God either. So this is, you might say, well, why bother? You know, if God has determined all the whole course of human history, why bother? We're going to get to that later in chapter 9, the why bother reaction. But let's suffice it to say for now that the why bother reaction is a wrong-headed approach. It's fatalism, not Reformed theology. Fatalism is not Reformed theology. God is exhaustively sovereign over everything. That not a bird falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. The hairs of your head are all numbered. God has settled all things from the beginning of the world to the end of it. And one of the things he's settled is he wants his people to grow up into maturity and be people. That's one of the things he's ordained. That's one of the things he's called us to. And Paul is not kicking against that. He's not being dragged into an understanding of God's sovereignty unwillingly. Paul is exhibiting for us how someone can have full confidence in a sovereign God and yet be fully human. He loves his kinsmen. He knows that God is sovereign. He knows that God has issued the decrees that he has issued. He knows that only a remnant of the first century Jews will be saved, as the prophet Isaiah has said, and he's going to go into that later. He knows the scriptures. He knows how it's all unfolding. He knows that. And he also knows that he loves his kinsmen. He also knows that he loves his people. And the two things are not, it's not like squaring the circle. These things harmonize perfectly in the mind and heart of God. If I could quote Charles Spurgeon here, who was once asked how he reconciled human freedom and divine sovereignty, he said rightly that he never did. He said, I never reconcile friends. Why should I reconcile friends? Paul knows that God loves his people in Christ, and nothing can separate them from that, and he knows that he, Paul, loves his earthly kinsmen. Now, I mentioned this a moment ago. Earlier in Romans, Paul had outlined the great blessings that the Jews had received from God, Romans 3, 1 and 2, and he's doing it again here, and to much the same effect. So he's recycling through that argument again, only in a little greater detail. What value is there in being a Jew? Much in every way. All the things that Paul recites here are in the same vein as his earlier rehearsal of this reality. God values the objective gifts that he gives to his people, even if individuals within that people do not believe in them or understand them. God values the objective gifts that he bestows upon his covenant people. So when Paul says earlier, what value is there in being a Jew? What value is there? We, as good evangelicals, think that the natural response would be, well, nothing, right? Since if you're not born again, there's no value in them. Well, that's not Paul's. He says much in every way. When he says, what value is there? He says there's a lot of value. And he goes over this again. He's not giving us this list of things the way he does in Philippians, where he says, I count it all worthless. When you set one against the other, as he does in Philippians, yes, this is worthless compared to that. But that's not what he's doing here. He's balancing things here. God values the objective gifts that he gives to his people. These are true gifts. And the world is blessed through them. Adoption, glory, covenants, the law, ministry, promises, and the fathers. So we learn from Paul not to set the gifts of God at odds with one another. They occupy different places. God's objective grace that he gives to the church, the word and the sacraments, the ministry, all that God gives us objectively, the sorts of things that you can photograph, the sorts of things that you can record, the sort of things that you can see with your eyes, those things are objective grace from God. They are not to be despised. They are not to be devalued. Paul doesn't set objective grace over against subjective grace. Subjective and objective grace occupy different places, so why should they be at odds. They're not trying to occupy the same place at the same time and in the same regard. Objective grace and subjective reception of grace are both from God, and they each depend one on the other. Possession of objective grace is not grounds for rejecting the need for subjective grace. You can't say that, oh, I'm ordained and I've been baptized and I was baptized in infancy going back 20 generations. So I don't need any of this. I don't need to love God. I don't need to love Christ. You can't set this objective formal covenant that you have over against subjective love for Christ. But you can't go the other way either, which is the common mistake that contemporary evangelicalism makes. Possession of subjective grace is not grounds for rejecting the need for objective grace. The fact that you were born again in your heart at youth camp on the last night of youth camp when you threw the pine cone in the fire, the fact that you're, and let's say you really were, and your life really dramatically changed and your sins were forgiven, that's not grounds for despising the church. Why would it be grounds for despising the church? Why would you reject the gift of God that he's given to the church, to his people, because he gave a gift to you? And why would you refuse a gift to you because God gave a gift to his people? So, are you saved? Praise and thank God for it. But you still need the church, the sacraments, the ministry, the covenant, the preaching of the word. Are you a church member, the 15th in a line of Christians going way back? Well and good, but you must still be born again. You still have to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, how does Paul answer the dilemma? How does Paul resolve this question? He says it's not possible. I'm saying it's not possible to read the Old Testament without coming to the conclusion that there were Jews and there were faithful Jews. There were people who were kept by the covenant, and then there were people within that first group who kept the covenant that they were kept by. Let me say that again. There were people who were kept by the covenant. They were marked by circumcision. They were set apart. They were brought as a group into a formal relationship with God at Mount Sinai. They were married to God at Mount Sinai. They were established as God's people. And everybody in that group was part of that reality. They were kept by the covenant. They were identified by the covenant. And Paul says, of course, I said that this was ratification was at Sinai. Paul marks it. I think it's all part of the same unfolding reality. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So in the cloud and the sea, God baptized them into Moses, and then the people responded in faith. We will do what you say to do. At Sinai, they were part of this objective group. They were kept by the covenant, identified by the covenant, marked by the covenant. But then there was a group within that group who kept the terms of the covenant that they were all kept by. There were people who, within the covenant, who were circumcised in their heart. That's not a New Testament thing. In Deuteronomy 10, it says that the heart is to be circumcised. The idea that heart religion begins in the New Testament and externals were focused on in the Old Testament just betrays a lack of understanding of the Old Testament. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, Jesus said, quoting not the New Testament, but the prophets, quoting Hosea. Sacrifices and burnt offerings I did not require, but a humble and a contrite heart. That's Old Testament. Heart religion is Old Testament religion. Heart religion is what God sets before God's people in the law. All right, that's heart religion. Now, there are people who receive this covenant of heart religion, and they received it without receiving it in their hearts, like lots of people today do. The Christian faith is a message of God's grace, his kindness, his goodness, and we receive it the wrong way. We receive it upside down. There'll be more on that in just a moment. So you've got a covenant, a group that's kept by the covenant, and then you've got a group that by faith, by God's grace, keeps the covenant that they are kept by. Paul divides them in this way. He says there's one group that is of Israel and another group that is Israel. Now, the group that's of Israel is what we would, photographable Israel. That's the Israel you would see if you were flying over Israel in the wilderness in a helicopter. You'd look down and you would see Israel. And you'd look at the whole mass there. And Paul has finished telling us that whole mass has a bunch of blessings from God, objective, gracious blessings. But he says, not everybody down there is the true Israel. Not everybody down there is a faithful Jew in the heart. All of them are of Israel, but not all of them are Israel. hearkening back to his earlier statement in chapter 2, a true Jew is one who is one inwardly and circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Now, there are many differences in the administration of God's grace in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are many distinctions, degrees of glory. There are many differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But this matter of heart religion is not one of them. There are many differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Never forget that. But the distinction between heart religion and external religion is not one of those differences. The people of Israel were called to love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, all their strength, all their might. That's Old Testament. That's what God had called them to, and that's what he calls us to. So it's astounding how many interpreters of the Scripture can read the plain statements of the apostles in a way that's 180 degrees out from what it actually says. This must be emphasized, because if we don't get it, we're going to be absolutely lost in chapters 9 through 11. If we don't get this distinction, the next few chapters are going to be opaque to us. We tend to draw contrasts between the old Israel and the new Israel at just the point where the apostles draw parallels. We draw contrasts at just the point where the apostles draw parallels. Consider 1 Corinthians 10 that I alluded to earlier, 10:6 and 11 through 12. And consider Hebrews 3 and consider Romans 11 coming up. What are we told? We are told in the New Testament, just like in the Old Testament, covenant members fall away. We are told in the New Testament, just like in the Old Testament, covenant members fall away. The Corinthians were putting on the dog. The Corinthians were saying, over against the Jews. The Corinthians were saying, you know what? We have spiritual food. We have the Lord's Supper. We have a sacred drink. We have a spiritual drink. We have spiritual food. Did they participate in sacred mysteries just like you? Paul says emphatically, yes. Nevertheless, many of their bodies were scattered over the desert. And then he says, these things were written as examples for us on whom the ends of the ages have come. How on earth can you possibly say that those things were written so that we might be amazed that nothing like that could ever happen to us? How can you do that? And then in chapter 11 that we're going to treat in some detail, and which will be opaque, as I said, unless we get this distinction, Paul says to the Roman church, you don't support the root. The root supports you. The Jews were cut out of the olive tree because of their unbelief, and you stand by faith. And he says, and don't worry about it, because in the new covenant, the olive tree is made out of stainless steel, and nothing can happen. No branches can be cut out. Well, that's not what he says. He says, don't be haughty, but fear. Now, take chapter 11 and the end of chapter 8. How can you get chapter 8 and chapter 11 into the same head? It was in Paul's head, but how can you get it into your head? There's no way to do this unless you get the key of chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. There is covenant membership that's objective, real, and gracious, and it provides a genuine connection to God. It's objective grace. And everyone who is baptized is part of it. Everyone who's part of the church is part of it. It's objective and it's real. The covenant is not just a technical, formal, yeah, I'm a church member. It's not that. There's a real connection. All right? In the branches in Romans 11 that are cut out of the olive tree. The branches that are cut out of Christ in John 15 are cut out of the vine. There is a connection to Christ that is real. At the same time, there's a two-tiered membership. Now, I want to be careful. This is the thing I wanted to emphasize earlier. When we say there's a two-tiered membership, we have to do that because Paul says not all of Israel are Israel. So, one, two, right? Of Israel are Israel. You've got two tiers there. But don't make the mistake that many people make of saying, okay, of Israel, that's since you're not going to heaven when you die, that's worthless. And then you throw it away. When you do that, you're contradicting what the apostle said. What value is there in being a Jew? Much in every way. He would say, if he were here, what value is there being catechized and brought up in a Christian church and having faithful Christians all around you? Paul would not say, that's worthless. He would say, what value is that? Much in every way. Much in every way. But would he give up telling you that you must love God, that he'd call you to the gospel? No, he wouldn't give that up at all. So, We tend to draw contrasts at just the place where the New Testament writers draw parallels on this subject, because we don't understand covenant realities, and we don't understand objective covenant realities, the objectivity of the covenant, and we don't understand the evangelical imperative. The evangelicals have something right. You must love God. You must be born again. That's good. The objective institutional church advocates have something right. There's something here that has to be preserved. All right, so let's bring them both together. Let's try to get these realities into one head, into one heart. Now, if we're to heed these warnings, we will recognize that there are two basic trees that we have to eat from. Two basic trees. This goes back to the garden. Remember in chapter 5 of Romans, Christ is the last Adam. Christ is the Adam who has come to put right what the first Adam put wrong. There are two trees that we have to eat from, but they have to be aligned to one another properly. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because our first parents ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil prematurely, before God invited them to. God didn't put that tree there so it would be perpetually off limits to the end of the world. They were prohibited from eating from that tree for a time. And some people go beyond Scripture and say they also weren't eating from the tree of life. No, the tree of life was shut off from them after they disobeyed. After they disobeyed, they were exiled from the garden, and the cherubim were set there to keep them from getting back at the tree of life. Because you want the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil oriented to one another properly. Because our first parents ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil prematurely, before they were permitted, before God said, now you may come. They fixed, in their rebellion, they fixed the basic religious orientation of man. We are accustomed to say, well, there's salvation by grace in the Christian faith, and then everything else is works righteousness. And that's a good division. God's grace, works righteousness. That's a good division. But let's ask, why? Why outside of Christ is it always works righteousness? Why is the basic religious orientation of man always, why does it always veer toward ethics, doing good? Why does it always go that direction? I believe it goes back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They ate from the tree when they weren't supposed to, and they got it fixed in their head and heart that this is the way, this is how we look at the world. So that basic orientation, that basic religious orientation of man is law, ethics, doing, fussing, scurrying, grinning, smiling, praise the Lording. In the gospel, we are returned to the tree of life. In the gospel, we are returned to the tree of life, the cross of Jesus Christ. And we partake of that life as a sheer gift. This is another way of saying that being precedes doing. All doing, all ethical endeavor has to arise from life. It has to come out of life. If it's not arising out of life, then God damn it, and has. If it's not arising out of life, if it's not the tree of life and then the tree of knowledge, if it's not life and then maturity, then something's seriously skewed. There are many, however, who come to the tree of life and they treat it as though it were the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They come up to the tree of life instead of enjoying and partaking and resting. They write systematic treatises about the tree of life instead of eating the fruit of the tree of life. They turn grace into law, and they are not the same thing. Now, this is not against law. This is not against ethics. This is not against doing the right thing. How could God put that tree there? The tree is there for a reason, and the tree is there for a reason to be rightly oriented to everything else. But when we come to it prematurely, when we come to it out of order, when we come to it and everything's disconnected, discombobulated, we get everything upside down. The tree of life was for life. The tree of life was sheer grace. Adam and Eve were eating from the tree of life. They had full access to the tree of life. God only put one tree off limits. They were partaking of the tree of life, and it was sheer gift. They didn't earn access to the tree of life. The tree of knowledge was withheld for a time, which meant that it was a maturity tree. The tree of life is just a fixed given. It's a grace tree. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was withheld from a time, which means that it's a grow-up-into tree. It's not you have this on day one tree. Ethics, law, maturity, that's a grow-up-into thing. It's not something you're given day one. The tree of life is the starting point. It is it's a without which not, a sine qua non. You if you want to be in a right relationship with God, you've got to be alive. Law is what we mature in. Law is what we mature in. But if you make law your life, you will find nothing but death. If you make law your life, you find nothing but death. If you find right and wrong, right, and it doesn't matter if it's moralistic right and wrong, theological right and wrong, confessional right and wrong, if it's right and wrong, right and wrong, right and wrong, what's the right, what's the wrong? I'm in a dither, I'm in a panic because I'm so worried about right and wrong. You're coming to the wrong tree first. Come to the tree of life. It's open. There's free access. Christ has died. He has done all for you. Come to the tree of life first. And then grow up into other stuff. Man outside Christ keeps coming back to the tree that we ate from prematurely, trying to eat it better this time. Right? That's what we keep coming back. Okay, let's do this over. I want to do over. I want to eat it better. I want to develop a better ethical system. I want to get a higher view of what I ought to be doing. And those who are not converted to God try to keep this orientation in the Christian context by nailing to a sign to the tree of knowledge of good and evil that says this is the tree of life. But it doesn't matter what you nail to the tree. It doesn't matter what you tell yourself about the tree. What matters is what it is. Those who eat from the tree of life may be trusted to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now that we're in Christ. In Christ, we've been brought back to life. Now that we're in Christ, those who love Jesus Christ may grow up into maturity the same way Adam and Eve would have grown up into maturity. We may develop and pursue knowledge of good and evil. Ethics are all good. The law of God is righteous, holy, and wise, and we need to grow up into it. But for those who don't love Jesus Christ, they're doing the same old drill. And it doesn't matter if they're doing the same old knowledge of good and evil drill in the context of Israel, with circumcision and the law and all the things that told the Israelites again and again, grace, 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 life. What does Moses say to the people? I set before you life. And then there are people out there saying, check, I've got to do certain things. Here's what I must accomplish. And this is why many people, as your pastor, it's not my job to get you all good little biblical worldview bicycles. And you get on your biblical worldview bicycle, and then I drive ahead of you in a truck with a sign on the back that says, pedal faster. That's not the task. You are received, right? You are received already. Life is given to you already. It's grace already. Grace is not something that's set before you. Grace is something in which you take your stand. So when you want to know where you are, if you want to know where you stand, what is the preacher's job? What is the pastor's job? It's to set before you Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen. Jesus Christ, the perfect man, now at the right hand of God the Father. And when you look at Jesus Christ, there you are. And anything else, if you say, where do I stand? And you look anywhere but Jesus, you're just pretending. You look at yourself in the mirror. You look at your own heart. You look at your own failures. You look at what you're not pedaling faster. You're not doing all the stuff you think you ought to do. No, that's a sham. That's a pretense. You need to look at Jesus because that's where you are. That's your identity. Now, when it's very easy in a religious context, whether it's Jewish true religion or Christian true religion, it's very easy to come to the wrong tree. It's very easy to say, what does God want me to do? God wants me to bake bread. God wants me to homeschool. God wants me to provide my kids with a good Christian education. God wants me to be honest at work. God wants me to develop the highest ethical standards. And you know what? God wants you to do all, you know, God wants you to be good and holy and righteous and true. The problem with all this fussing, the problem with ethical consumption is that you don't do it. Right? There's no life there. There's no ability there for you to live up to the standard, assuming the standard to be right, holy, and true. Now, let's bring this back. When Paul says, not all who are of Israel are Israel. This is the division. The division is faith. The division is love. The division is life. That's the division. There are people who have all the blessings that God can give his people, and they really do have them, and we must not despise them. They really have them. But there are other important things besides getting into heaven when you die. All right, you can't say, well, let's cash it out. Let's go to the bottom line. Do I go to heaven forever and ever, and everything else is worthless besides that? You know, apart from that question, everything else is worthless. That's not true. That's the problem. Now, is that an important question? Yes, that's an important question. But that's not the only question. That's not the only place God's grace is evidenced. So the mistake the Jews made, the mistake that the Pharisees got into, the mistake that is a perennial temptation, the mistake that is a perennial problem for religious people who want to be good, is that they want to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that they will know good and evil, unlike those other unwashed pagans out there who don't appear to know the difference between good and evil, and we keep trying to refine it more and more and more. Don't drop it forever, but drop it for now and come to the table. Come to the blood of Jesus Christ. Come to the bread of life. Life is set before you. Enter into life and then grow up. All right? A child in the womb ought not to be asking his parents if he can drive yet. Grow up and receive life. Enter into life. It's all grace. It's just gift. Sheer, unadulterated gift. And in the context of that gift, law can thrive. Ethics can thrive. But you have to have the orientation of life, then law. It's a life tree and a maturity tree. It's a given tree, and it's a tree you grow up into. And this is, and when you get that backwards, as many covenanted Christians have gotten it backwards, when you get that backwards, you're just going to set yourself on a destructive pattern. So we take the lesson. This is the lesson that's set before us. Not everyone who is of the church is the church. Even though everyone who's of the church is the church. Right? There's two senses that we're talking about. Everyone is the church. If you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you belong to Jesus Christ. His mark is on you. You are called to live a life of repentance and faith and love. That's your mark. That's your reality. That's your identity. That's who you are. And you can't just say, oh, I don't believe these thoughts anymore, and so I can just walk off and not belong to him. No, his mark is still on you. You still belong to him. You must still repent and believe. It doesn't matter if you, quote unquote, lose your faith in college. You go off and you lose your faith in college, and you're thinking different thoughts in your head. And let's say those thoughts include, I don't believe in God anymore. I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. There, I said it. And I said it out loud to my atheistic philosophy prof. I don't believe any of this stuff anymore. Are you still a Christian? Well, of course you're a Christian. What makes you think that you can get out of it by thinking different thoughts in your head? What does that have to do with it? Right? You might, if you're doing that, you're being an unfaithful Christian, just as if you dishonored your mother talking to a roommate at college. Are you still her son? Yes. Are you a dishonorable son? Yes. Are you a disobedient son? Yes. But are you still her son? Yes. That's what makes it so egregious. That's why it's such a problem. So, bottom line, if this is the basic orientation that we have to have going through chapters 9 through 11. God takes his covenants seriously. The adoption, the covenants, the messianic bloodline, the glory, he takes all that seriously, and belonging to it is not a trivial thing. Being part of it is not a trivial thing. And you all here, except for those of you who have not yet come to Christ, those of you who are not yet baptized aren't part of this, but everyone who's baptized is part of this, regardless of your subjective heart condition. But we don't then say, fine, you're in. Because you've got this objective reality. You must still love the Lord your God. You must still come to the tree of life. And you have the perfect right to do so. You see that? You have the right. You have access. You have the invitation. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father and great God of heaven, we've received your word. We are your people. And you've given us great and precious promises. We ask you now to fulfill those promises in us. We plead the covenant with you. Why would you give us these promises if you did not want us to believe them and appropriate them rightly? We cry out to you as the true Israel, as the new humanity in Christ, and we ask you to accompany us as we proceed from this place. Anoint your word in us, we pray. We do this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, and amen. You are a Christian. There are no cherubim between you and the tree of life. You are a Christian. There are no cherubim to prevent you from coming to the tree of life. So live as those who have been readmitted. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.